Now turn with me to the Gospel of John. We take up this text once again. We're nearing the end of his high priestly prayer in the upper room. Of course, it's rather cumulative and it is exceedingly rich and a critical text for understanding who and what we are as the Church of Jesus Christ and how the Lord ministers to us. John 17, verses 20 through 23. I might add, do not think you are familiar with this text since it's been read often. It has much to teach you. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's look to him for his blessing. Father, now we would pray and we would ask, as we are before your word, that you would grant your spirit. Sincerely, we seek you that we might have understanding, that the voice of Jesus might address us, that the Spirit might illuminate us, that you would grant to us further measures of grace and life. Hear us, our God, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me pick up on a former analogy that I used. Like a seamstress who uses a pattern in order to design a dress. We have a pattern that is a design for our unity. It's a pattern that is in heaven. It is a pattern of the relationship of the Father and the Son. It is a pattern that is revealed to us in this very text of Jesus' high priestly prayer. Jesus says, I pray that they all may be one, Father, as you are in me and I in them. I'm sorry. Even as you are in me and I am in them. There is a pattern in heaven picturing our unity. But keeping with this analogy, who is the one who takes the pattern and designs the garment? Beautifully designed, sewn together, harmoniously one, a garment that reflects celestial glory. Who is it that sews? Who is it that makes one? Who is it that sews the garment together? But Jesus Christ. How does he make the garment? How does he bring about the church as one? In history, we know that work that he accomplished for us in his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, the sending of the Spirit, that is the basis our salvation, our reconciliation with him, and our being bound together as the church. It's rooted in the historical events of what Jesus accomplished for us. But, according to this text, there is a continual work that Jesus does on our behalf. He prays, he ministers to us by his word, and he enters into a relationship, a close, intimate relationship, that we can refer to as a union and communion with our Savior. How does he, the seamstress, how does he, the Lord, How does he use his authority and power from heaven in making the church as though it were a seamless garment, one? Prayer, the word, union and communion with himself. He says in verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. I in them and you in me. As we have a pattern picturing our unity in heaven, we have a relationship empowering our unity from heaven. Now, I want to draw two implications from the message from last week in stressing the union and communion we have with Christ. And the two points are these: the tension with your unity and the mystery of our unity. The tension and the mystery. The tension of your unity is felt with the many divisions, the splits, the schisms that are part of church life. We confess, I believe one church. Jesus prays that they may all be one, even as we, Father, are one. I in them, you in me, that we all may be one. Brothers and sisters, is our confession sincere? We believe one church? Is Jesus' prayer heard that they may all be one? Can we take seriously the confession that we are united together as the body of Jesus Christ? The divisions within the church are obvious. In the history you have, in the 11th century, the division between the Eastern and the Western church, a huge divide. Later on in the medieval age, you have what is referred to as this great schism in the Western church. Since the Reformation, the church has been splintered. Like a hammer pounding a block of ice, shattering a single block into 1,000 shards, and some of those shards melting before our very eyes. But the early church was no different. Don't have a romantic idea of the early church and her unity. She had her division, she had her splits, she had her schisms. Paul and Barnabas have a bitter argument in their missionary endeavor over Mark Paul, and so they divide. They go their separate ways. The Corinthians are playing the preacher's celebrity game. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and those rather smugly, I am of Christ. Paul raises the question, is Jesus Christ divided? Is his body rent asunder? Paul, later telling the Corinthians, there must be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident among you. There must be factions among you. The Apostle John, in his epistle, refers to those who went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they were really of us, they would not have gone out from us. Clearly, tensions of divisions, schisms. Let me ask you, in regards to the context of John 17 and the high priestly prayer that I've spoken of again and again because it's so ironic, what is shortly going to occur after Jesus finishes the prayer and they leave the upper room, or if they have already left the upper room and they are on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is going to be betrayed by Judas, what will happen shortly? Jesus knows he's about to go to the cross, which he believes is his glory. He knows he's about to die, and he prays for the unity of the church. What will shortly happen? He will be betrayed. He will be tried, eventually crucified. But what will happen to the church? Where will those be for whom he is praying here, these apostles, and through whose word the church will be gathered as one? What is going to happen to these men very, very shortly? You have Judas who betrays. We know that. Jesus said earlier, chapter 6, have I not chosen one of the 12, and one of you is a devil, a betrayer, a traitor. But it will be Peter who will deny Jesus, very, very shortly will deny Jesus 3 times. And all of the other disciples scatter. Where's the unity there? Jesus is praying for unity. Where is the unity? Even among those who have witnessed this prayer, who love their Savior, who trust in the efficacy of His work, and yet in their weakness, scatter, divide. Where's the unity of the church? It's as though the church melts before our very eyes, as though it were nothing but a shard of ice. Even our confession speaks of tensions. It reminds us there is no perfect church. Even the OPC, the only perfect church. You laugh, you know, because we're not the perfect church. A confession speaks about all of the mixture and the error and a spectrum of purity and life. And to the extreme in which there are some churches that the confession and we confess as officers are no churches of Christ. They call themselves churches, but they are no churches of Christ. They have degenerated, and that's the word that's used, I believe, degenerated into synagogues of Satan. The divisions are obvious. Tensions, schisms, divisions. How do we reckon with that in the light of this prayer? A church in flux, unstable, splitting at the seams. Seamless garment, splitting at the seams. How do you reconcile that tension? We've talked about it. We've gone around and around. Many of you have been members of other churches. We received a family, part of another Reformed communion in the greater Columbus area. But some of you have been around the block a lot. How do we reconcile this? How do we reckon with the divisions among Christ's people, the various denominations, the various groups, the splinters, splinter works? How do we reckon with the confession, we believe one church? How do we reckon with the prayer of Jesus? And no, I don't think he foresees all of the divisions and prays in spite of it. I don't think that's the best explanation. I don't think there are any simple, easy answers. The scripture continues to urge us not to rationalize nor rest in a supposed confession of an invisible church. There is such. But we are not to rest in that as though we can rationalize all the divisions and tensions and schisms and splits. Never urges us to rationalize or rest in a supposed mystical union as though that were sufficient without any concrete expression.
Nor are we to be resigned to the divisions that are among us and the splits. We are not to be resigned to those. The scripture continues to urge us that by virtue of our union and communion with Christ, and by the power that He has given to us by the Holy Spirit, we are to endeavor to overcome any division and schism. Appropriately, scripturally, in regards to what we confess as the true religion, the true faith, we are to seek and to preserve that bond of peace among the churches and among ourselves. The church does not let us rest, rationalize,
nor be resigned to the divisions among us. How should we respond?
I think in part to know, to acknowledge, that the situation is complex, ambiguous, and messy. There are no simple answers. No black and white, no clear monolithic organization to which we can aspire to. That's not going to happen.
Perhaps we can use an analogy. Unfortunately, it's an analogy that's too close to the subject I'm speaking of, but hopefully it'll serve us well. When the Lord calls us to faith in Jesus Christ and we believe in Him, we know that we are united to Him, and there are benefits that are given to us from Jesus Christ, in part that we are made holy. We are forgiven, we are received as righteous, we become the children of God, and there is what can be referred to as a definitive holiness, definitive sanctification. Because Jesus is holy, His holiness is imputed to us. Our position before God is absolutely holy. That's our position. Now, our experience, on the other hand, is a little different. Our experience is a continual warfare, a battle in which we are struggling against remaining sin, remaining corruption, and we are, however, to strive for greater holiness, to be what we are, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, knowing that God is at work within us, both to will and to do His good pleasure, that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We are holy, and we have to strive for holiness. And there will come a day when in our experience we will know that perfect holiness, as though our position and our experience meld together on that day when we are with Christ. Well, is it not the same with the church? You are united as the body of Christ because of your union and communion with Jesus. Not only as a local body, not only as a denomination, not only with those we have fraternal relations, but those who sincerely know Christ are united to Him. There is this mystical union that is real and inseparable that we share together. We are united in Christ. Yet the Scripture continues to call us and to urge us to strive for that unity. Why is that the case? Well, clearly, there is remaining corruption, not only in our lives, but within our churches. And part of God's will is that we strive against that we put that to death. And we put that to death not only in our holiness as individuals, and our obedience and faithfulness by the grace of God, empowering us, but as a church, we strive for that unity. That's what we're called to. And perhaps there's something in that matrix, something in that dynamic, something in that dialectic in which we are continually striving that our Lord completes His work within us and for the church. In that very tension. Why these tensions remain in corruption? And we won't see the perfect unity of the body of Christ until the remaining corruption is finally conquered, vanquished, done away, buried, gone. But we cannot rationalize nor rest. Not only that, we live in a complex time, and what I mean by that is since the coming of Christ till His return, there are the two ages. So two worlds, two ages have intersected, somewhat collided, are overlapping. The old age, the age of Adam, the old creation that is fading, that is dying, that is going away, and the new age in Christ, the new creation, our outer man, even within our bodies, our outer man decays. I'm feeling that more day by day. Outer man decays, inner man being renewed. You are a new creation in Christ, yet not in its consummation. Well, how complex is that? Well, it's not only us as individuals that are within that matrix, that dynamic, that overlapping. Two worlds, ages as it were, colliding, overlapping, one taking over the other, and yet, that old still lingers. Paul says that all creation groans, that we groan, the Spirit groans within us. What's it groaning over? Well, in part, the tensions and the divisions, the schisms within the church. Not only our remaining corruption, but the intersection of the ages. The already and the not yet. It makes it a very, very complex situation in which we live. Not to rationalize, not to excuse, not to rest in. But as the new creation of Jesus Christ, the new humanity, His church, His body, we are to continually seek for that unity that is found in Him. If we add to all of that the inscrutable of God's will for us and working out His purposes, then you have a real complex situation. Tensions all around, tensions within ourselves, tensions with the world, tensions with the church. Can we even say tensions with heaven? Because it's not consummated yet. Any reason why the church struggles? We ought not to entertain the objections of the world when it comes to the church, but rather have insight into the complexity of it. The world always settles for cheap, simple solutions, questions, problems, accusations. Don't fall for that. You are a different people, more wise and mature in the insight of the ages and the wisdom of God. And in part, We reckon, we live with those tensions that are part of our identity as the church. Understand the tension. And understand that God even uses it for His honor and glory and for your own growth and grace. He uses it to accomplish His purposes in your lives and within the church in that inscrutable way. Trust Him. Don't rationalize. Don't rest. Certainly do not contribute to the divisions. But reckon with the divisions, the tensions, the schisms, in the light of the Word of God. And further, and this transitions to the next point, acknowledge that ultimately the church is a mystery. It's a mystery. The most basic building blocks of the universe, mystery. You created in the image of God, ultimately a mystery. There are mysteries all around, and you as the Church of Jesus Christ, even as a local assembly here gathered on the Lord's Day, listening to the Word of God, singing hymns, calling upon it. This is mystery. Our solidarity as a church is mysterious. We are engrafted into Christ, He bearing fruit in us. We partake of Him like eating bread and drinking wine. He abides with us, not as a guest, but more intimate, knowing us better than we know ourselves. We put Him on as like a sweater or even a glorious cloak over our shame. He seats us in the glorious place, extolling our dignity. His voice speaking to us, knowing our name before the world began. His voice calling us in a quiet inner way.
Spirit, searching Spirit, speaking irresistible possibilities of honor, dignity, and security. Calling, placing, including us in the center of things.
Because we have fellowship and communion with the living God.
The unity we share is a mystery. Whenever our solidarity finds its pattern, its origin, its protection from heaven, you have mystery. Whenever heaven enters the equation of church relationships, it's by its very nature, you will not arrive at a simple sum. How can you add up infinity? How can you add up eternity? How can you calculate that which is immutable? You have mystery. We should not be deceived nor distracted by what is merely visible, mundane, seemingly ordinary. And yes, though the church has an address, though the church has a building, though the church has a kitchen, it has a patio, it has classrooms, it has bathrooms, occupied by people of various races and interests, eccentricities, and vulnerabilities. At the end of the day, the church cannot be fully comprehended. What sociologist can analyze? What psychologist can examine? What anthropologist can do a field study and give an accurate description? We are too deep. Too deep in God, too deep in Christ, too deep in the coming age. You are a mystery. A child of the church has more understanding of the unity of the church through a godly parent, a loving Sunday school teacher, by an attentive elder, than the most sophisticated scientist or penetrating philosopher. Images of Scripture. Not one predominates concerning the church. What are you? You are the people of God. You are the household of God. You are the temple of God. You are the body of Christ. You are the bride of Christ. You are the flock of Christ. Your good shepherd. Scripture gives us so many images because no one image can fully describe or explain what you are as the church. Mystery. There will be tensions. There will be ambiguities. There will be messiness. But let me ask you, those tensions, ambiguities, that messiness, does that not in some way testify of the mystery of who you are? For us, at times, it seems the church is a chaotic labyrinth leading nowhere. But to God, to Jesus, you are a beautiful tapestry. United, one, precious in His sight. That's your identity. That's how we can understand and reckon with this prayer that Jesus prays, that they all may be one. Let's pray together.